I'm going to quote a pastor that I once heard say, got up to the pulpit and he said, before I preach, I want to say something. And so I just want to take a moment to express thanks to those of you who have been praying for my wife in her physical needs. I bring her greetings. We've got several weeks ahead of us of difficult healing to take place in that wound that she has. She had an arterial bypass in her left leg, and she has a wound at the right where her leg meets her abdomen, a very deep wound, and it's there's what they call a wound vac that's attached to that, and it's pulling the fluids out of that wound in order to enable the healing. And that needs to be changed 3 times a week. So if you could pray for Phyllis every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, probably early in the afternoon. It is not a pleasant experience. Home health care nurses come in to do that for her. But there's a fair amount of pain involved in that discomfort. We had a neat answer to prayer yesterday. It was changed on Thursday and then yesterday. Just before the nurse came, we had a little time of prayer together, my wife and I, and asked God to not take away all the pain. We know that's not going to happen, but to make it bearable. And, you know, it was great. The experience on Saturday was far more bearable than on Thursday. So we're praising God for that. That was a little God sighting that we enjoyed and experienced. But Monday, Wednesday, and Fridays now, that's going to be the procedure for here for probably for several weeks. And I appreciate your keeping her in prayer. And she so longs to be here. Hopefully some of these days she'll be back in our midst. But while she's wearing this apparatus and so on, it's a little difficult. So anyway, just wanted to bring you up to date because so many have asked. And I don't want to repeat that story 15 or 20 times after the service. And so now you all have the story. Okay, now I'm done saying what I was going to say, and I'll get back to what's on my notes in front of me. On Friday, Pastor Phil called me and asked me, would I take charge of the communion service today? And I said, yes, I'd be glad to do that. I asked him, was there any particular theme or passage? Well, he says, we're introducing a new memory verse this week, and so maybe you could use that as the basis for your remarks in preparation for the communion service. And I said, fine, I'll do that. And I got to looking at that passage, and the thought occurred to me, boy, this passage would preach. This is a lot of good stuff here. And on Saturday morning, I got a call from my son, and he didn't sound very good. He says, Dad, I don't think I'm going to be at church tomorrow. He says, do you think you could expand that those communion remarks? And I said, yeah, you know, as a matter of fact, I was thinking it would work. And so I agreed to do so. So I share with you today some of the thoughts that come to me that are preparatory to the close of, at the end of the service when we participate together in the Lord's Supper. And as we partake of the elements of communion, I hope that some of the things that God's Word has put before us today will be helpful to us in allowing the communion service to be a meaningful experience for each one of us. So, here is the current Scripture Memory Project. And this is what we're encouraged to learn, to memorize during these days. And so, to get that started, I think we should read the passage together. Now, I always tell the kids in the Bible instruction class that you say the reference before and after, right? You got to remember the address of this verse. So we'll say the reference, and then we'll read the passage, and then we'll end up with the reference. All right? Together with me, please. Psalm 86, 11 to 13. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever, for great is your love toward me. You have delivered me from the depth of the grave. Psalm 86, 11 to 13. All right, now you've made a little bit of a start for memorizing that passage. Now, keep it up, and I need to keep it up also because it's not a passage that I've learned in the past, and we'll have a good passage learned. Now, if you are looking at your sermon notes, and I encourage you to do that, they should have appeared in your bulletin, you will notice that I have included this passage, and I have tried to use a little visual ploy here. You'll notice that in verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, and then give me an undivided heart. They're in similar type. And then you'll notice there's some part of it that's in italics, and then the final part of the verse is in bold print. Now, the reason I've done that is that the type of type is indicative of what's being done. In fact, when we read, teach me your way, O Lord, and then give me an undivided heart, those are David's requests. David is the author of this passage. And those are two requests that he puts before the Lord. Now, in the italics, we have David's promises, because David promises, I will walk in your truth. And, well, that I may fear your name is certainly a desire of David, and he is looking to the Lord for his assistance that he might fear God's name. And he promises, I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forever. These are statements of promise, of resolution that David gives. And then in verse 13, we have some facts about God. These are the facts. For great is your love toward me, God's greatest love toward us. And you have delivered me from the depths of the grave is another fact about God. And I want to look at this passage under these categories, and I believe that they will be helpful to us. And all the while, I want you to be thinking, you know, this is a portion of God's Word that can prepare my heart, that as I take a morsel of bread, and as I take that little glass of juice, that remind me of the very body and the blood of Jesus, that remind me of the sacrifice that He has made at Calvary, that these thoughts will be helpful to us in meditating upon who He is and what He's done. So that's my intention and my purpose today. Is, I guess if I would title this sermon, I'd say it's the beauty of an undivided heart. That term, undivided heart, seems to be very central to all that is being said here. We're going to start with the facts. The verse 13 gives us some facts to remember. And as we come to receive communion, remember that great is your love toward me. God's love is immense and personal. His love is great, and it is for me. We can each say, for me, it's personal. Let me just turn to a couple of very clear New Testament passages that remind us. First, a passage that reminds us about the greatness of God's love. It's in the third chapter of Ephesians. It's a part of a prayer that Paul is offering for the people at Ephesus to whom he writes. And in verse 17, Ephesians 3, 17 through 19 says this, and it's Paul's prayer. And he's praying that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Now, that's interesting. He wants us to know that which surpasses knowledge. Well, we'll talk about that in a moment. But he goes on to say, and that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. God's love is immense, immeasurable, infinite. You know, you could go to the ocean, and you can't contain the ocean in any kind of a vessel you could bring. But you can bring a tumbler, a drinking glass, and you can fill it up with water at the ocean, and that glass is as full as it can be. It's filled with water from the ocean. But, you know, you could bring a gallon jug, and you could fill that gallon jug, and And it's full also. It's as full as it can be, but there's more of the ocean in the gallon jug than there was in the drinking glass. You could back up a truck, a tanker truck, and pump that baby full of ocean water. And it would be completely full, but it would not. It wouldn't begin to contain all that's in the ocean. But it certainly would be fuller. I mean, it would be. It would have more of the ocean in it than would that drinking glass. I think that when Paul says that he wants us to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, he's talking about capacity. He's talking about increasing our capacity to grow in such a way that we can contain more and more of the love of God. No, though we'll never begin to contain all of it. God's love is immense. It's also personal. And I'll to take another New Testament passage that focuses on the personal love of God. I go to 1 John chapter 4. And there we can read, I'll start in verse 11. There's so much in 1 John about love, about the love of God. John is also often called the beloved disciple. And in fact, he begins this little section in verse 7 by saying to the people to whom he writes, "Beloved, let us love one another." But jumping down to verse 9, he says, "But by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, or the I guess we could say the satisfaction for our sins." Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to also to love one another. But the focus here, I think, is that God's love is personal. Does it amaze you that the God of the universe listens to your prayers? That the God of the universe knows how many hairs are on your head? It boggles all of our finite minds that this infinite God cares about us individually. Cared enough about us to send His Son into the world. I mean, that's where we're headed when we gather for the Lord's table, to remember that there was love expressed at Calvary. This infinite love, this personal love, was shown as Jesus hung on the cross and shed His blood on our behalf. He died in our place, bore the penalty for our sins, and then brought it all to completion by rising again on the third. And He's promised to come again for us. This is a personal love that we are talking about. And David says, "Great is your love toward me. You have delivered me from the depths of the grave." Before I look at that deliverance, I just want to share with you a verse from a lady named Mary Shackleton. "It passeth knowledge, that dear love of thine, my Jesus, Savior, yet this soul of mine would of thy love in all its breadth and length, its height and depth, its everlasting strength, know more and more. It passeth telling, that dear love of thine, my Jesus, Savior, yet these lips of mine would fain proclaim to sinners far and near a love which can remove all guilty fear and love beget. But though I cannot sing or tell or know the fullness of thy love while here below, my empty vessel I may freely bring. O thou who art of love the living spring, my vessel fill. O fill me, Jesus, Savior, with thy love. Lord, lead me to the living fount above. Thither may I in simple faith draw nigh, and never to another fountain fly, but unto thee." Immense and personal love. But we also have God's deliverance that's spoken to us in the very last line of the passage. "You have delivered me from the depths of the grave." God's deliverance is from sin and to eternal life. And it's assured. He says, you have delivered me. He's not saying, well, I hope someday. There's no hope so here. It's a statement of fact. You know, the belief in and hope of eternal life is a universal with mankind. People everywhere, and it is expressed in the religious bent of all of humanity, have an understanding, and it's placed there by God Himself, is an understanding that God exists, and an understanding that there is life after death. Jim Walker reminded us in the Sunday School Hour this morning so pointedly and effectively of the hope of heaven. Biblical hope is certain, and of the assurance that we have of an eternity in the presence of God. And Christianity, rightly understood, the gospel, rightly understood, leads us to the place where we can say, I know that I have a place in heaven. I know that I am saved. I have this knowledge that when I die, I will go to be in the presence of the Lord. You heard that last week when the Bible instruction class kids were here, I think it was Kelsey that reminded us of that passage in 1 John 5 that includes the words John writes, and he says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And God wants us to know that and not just think it or hope it. Next time the occultists come knocking at your door and you have a conversation with them, ask them this question. Do you know that when you die, you will go to be with the Lord? And the answers that I have received from the cultists are, well, no, I certainly hope so. And I'm working at it. We don't work at it, folks. We don't get it by works. We get it by faith. God's grace expressed to us, this great, immense personal love makes available to us this salvation, this deliverance from the grave, this assurance of eternal life. And it's not a hope so or a wish so or I hope I make a kind of a thing, but I think that you will get that answer from the cultists who are saying, well, I'm saved if I keep the rules well enough. And that's not the case. Well, I want to go on here. We'll change the typesetting here now and go to the favors that David requests, and they are appropriate favors for us to request. And his requests are these: teach me your way, O Lord. You know, it's a request to be instructed in God's way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. To be instructed in God's way is to come to a greater understanding of who Jesus is, and this book is the source. One of my passions, as some of you might be aware, is teaching the kids in the Bible instruction classes. We've had some great times together, and I have a passion for laying some foundations to help to be a conduit for getting some foundations laid in the lives of young people. They're gonna stay, and those things that are learned in BIC are gonna be with them for their lifetime. We haven't been at it too long. These in this place. I think year 2000. I think was the first Bible instruction class that we conducted in this church. But last Sunday, before we had the little graduation exercise in the Sunday School Hour, I was talking to one of the members of the year 2000 class, and she told me, Pastor Dave, I still have that Bible instruction book, and I get it out every once in a while and look at it now. And then you can imagine what that did for me. I was very encouraged. There are foundations being laid there that are going to stay forever. And that's has something to do with gaining an answer to this request. Teach me your way, O Lord. Truth is truth. You know, there's a postmodern attitude these days that says your truth and my truth may not be the same. What is true for you is, you know, okay, but what's true for me is true for me. You know, it's very illogical. Truth is truth. Now, I think this Bible is brown. You might say, oh, it's blue. Somebody else over here says, it's green. And I say, it's brown. Now, somebody's going to be right. And in this case, it's me. Huh? And if you say it's blue, you're wrong. It is not blue. It is brown. And if you say it's green, it's not green. It is brown. There's things that are, they are the way they are. And, but postmodernism has this tendency to say, and this is a little bit of an oversimplification of it, but it brings it down into focus, I think. The truth is truth. And we can't have you thinking one thing and you thinking something else and both being right. It was years ago, let's see, it was in the year 1978, 30 years ago, I heard Dr. Wal Kiser say this, and I think this statement is more relevant today than it was then. He said, the most lethal of all teachings concerning the Bible is to say that the text means what it means to the reader, not what it meant to the writer. We need to seek to determine, what did it mean to the writer? What did God have in mind when He moved upon men to write these words? What did it mean to Him? Not looking at it and I say, well, I think that to me it means this. No, no. What does it mean to the writer? Truth is truth. And we need to be seekers after the truth. Theodore Epp gives this simple little four-word explanation of what to do with the Bible. And he says we should know it, stow it, show it, and sow it. S-O-W. Know it, stow it, show it, and sow it. That's helpful to me. I don't know if it is to you. Maybe you like the way D.L. Moody puts it. He says, read it over, think it through, pray it in, and work it out. Well, you know, all of that is about the Bible, and it's about teaching, God teaching us His way that we might walk in His truth. And then David goes on to say this, give me an undivided heart. This is his second request. Undivided, an undivided heart. It seems to me that means to be, for me to be made uncompromisingly, I'm not sure if that's a word, but we're making it a word now, to be uncompromisingly loyal to God without any wavering. James writes that the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That we might be, that God might give to us an undivided heart. And David says he needs God's help in this. He says, I want you to give me, Lord, an undivided heart. As though he to say, I can't do it alone. I need God's help in this. You know, there is always a great deal in our lives that competes for our loyalty. In addition to the things that are ever present, you know, the struggle for survival, the quest for success, the desire to gain financial security, be able to put food on the table and shoes on the feet, etc. That quest is a rival for God's loyalty, for our loyalty to God. The demands of family life, there are great demands there, legitimate demands. But they can, our loyalty to our family cannot surpass our loyalty to God. There's peer pressure, the desire for popularity or power, and it isn't just youth that faces peer pressure. You know, the keep up with the Joneses kind of a thing is a form of peer pressure too. We all have pressure from our peers. There are leisure time activities and hobbies and recreation and sports and all of these things that are clamoring for our attention and for our loyalties. There's education. And some of you people are doing college-level work, and you've got professors who think that their class is the only class in the world, and you're to give your life to that class, and you know, the whole educational thing can really be have powerful pulls and make tremendous demands, calls for our loyalty. You can't supersede our loyalty for God, important as those things are. But you know, in addition to those pressures that always have been with us, there is today a plethora of electronic, digital, computerized gadgetry out there that is very possessive and very compelling. There's a video and electronic games that take one into virtual reality. There are chat rooms, there's Facebook and MySpace, and instant communication, both verbal and visual, with who knows who. There's an infinite availability of music. Some of it's great, and some of it is absolutely trash. And a whole array of stuff I don't know about or understand, and a whole bunch of stuff that's coming off the assembly lines faster than we can even think about it. And I'm telling you, that stuff, and I'm speaking particularly to a younger generation when I say that, that stuff is clamoring for your time and your attention and your loyalty. And there's danger there. I was in a car this past week. I was the driver. I was wondering whether I should tell you this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. There were four teenage kids 12 to 14 years of age, in my car. We traveled about 10 miles. And do you know that in the back seat of the car, one person sitting in the center, had some kind of a game, some kind of electronic device. There was a person sitting on either side of that person, and there was a person in the front seat who had attention riveted on that. There, for 10 miles, there was not a conversation that took place in that car. Now, when I get in the car with a bunch of kids, I'm worrying about whether I'm going to be able to hear them and understand what they say. That's my biggest problem in the Bible instruction class, is really understanding all the things that the kids are saying, and I'm constantly harping on them on that. But I'm worrying when I'm getting behind the wheel, oh, these guys are going to be talking, and I'm not going to be able to. They didn't talk. They were obsessed with the game, whatever it was. Now, I didn't say anything about it. We arrived at our destination. I never said anything about it until right now. But you know, that concerns me. It concerns me that a little game, a little electronic activity, takes away conversation, takes away interaction. And the only things I heard was a few little one-word comments and some laughter as different things happened on that. And I couldn't see what it was because I was driving. But why I say that is this. I believe there's great danger. And I say to youth today, you got to be careful so that you won't become possessed by that stuff. So that stuff doesn't get your loyalty, so you're giving all your time and your attention over to these things that are so much fun and this interaction with people that you don't even know. And the question and the request to God, teach me your way, O Lord, and give me an undivided heart, falls by the wayside. There's danger there. And parents and kids, we need to be aware of that, and we need to respond appropriately to that. What, throw all that stuff away? No, I don't think so. Take away everybody's cell phone? No, not necessarily. But keep it under control. Well, that's kind of been lurking in my heart. And I thought, and I say it with love, and all five of these kids, I think, four of the kids that were in the car with me, I think are here with me this morning, and I see them looking at me and kind of, yeah, he's talking about us. Yes, I am. But I'm not only talking about you, I'm talking about the youth of our society. And I am talking about a legitimate, what I believe is a very legitimate concern that hearts be drawn away from that which is of greatest importance. And do I say you ought to spend all your time sitting home reading the Bible? No, you need to live life. But we need to keep things in balance, and you need to be careful that things can so easily get out of balance and God is grieved. Okay, enough said. I hope I made my point. All of this has to do with being uncompromisingly loyal to our God and Savior. Now, just finally, the words in italics on your sermon notes represent the ways in which to respond. And David said, I will respond in these ways, and I'll just call them to your attention, and you can take it from there. I will walk in truth. Truth with a capital T is, I will walk in your truth, he says. I will fear the name of the Lord. In fact, he says, give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name. And there's the recognition of the need of God's assistance in that. We don't do that alone. But to fear the Lord, you know, there's the building with wood, hay, or stubble, or gold, or silver, or precious stones. And it's believers that are addressed in that passage in 1 Corinthians 3. And the warning is there that our lives would be built, the foundation of Christ, but then the life that's built upon that foundation will be made of stuff that doesn't stand the test of eternity. And, you know, let's build with the stuff that lasts. What a fearful thing. To anticipate standing in the presence of the Lord and all the stuff we built into our lives gets consumed because it was worthless. There's some godly fear involved in that. And of course, this whole idea of reverence and being reverent as we come to the Lord's table, as we stop and think carefully about all that is represented in these simple elements that we hold. I do not agree with the Roman Catholic Church that says that the bread and the bread and the wine become the actual body and the actual blood of Christ. I don't believe that's true. I think these are representations. But, you know, the Catholic Church does maintain, I think, a much higher standard of holding these things sacred. And I fear sometimes I speak to myself as well as to you when I say I fear that sometimes this communion service becomes kind of a routine thing and we kind of go through the motions. Let us allow God to deeply ingrain in our hearts the significance of what we do as we partake of the bread and the wine. David said, I will praise God wholeheartedly. I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart. Heartfelt worship. We call that one of the pillars here in our church, and we work at it. And I think that our people that are leading us in worship, particularly the worship in music, are doing a wonderful job in helping us to express from our hearts our worship of the Lord. And I will glorify God's name forever. How do I glorify God? God has infinite glory. And again, even as His love can never be comprehended by all of us, His glory can never be taken in by all of us. So when we say, I will glorify God, it doesn't mean I add just another little layer to His glory. No, I can't add any glory to Him. But maybe I can help to peel away some of the things that hinder me from seeing His glory in its fullness. Maybe I can peel away some of that for somebody else so that he might be more glorified, that he might seen more fully in his glory by others. I think that's the idea that's expressed when David said, I will glorify your name forever. Well, these are some of the thoughts that come to my mind out of this passage. And my hope, as I said at the outset, is that as we share together in the Lord's table, that these thoughts will trigger some meditation on our part as we engage in this sacred activity. Now I'm going to ask the men that are going to help serve to come at this time. And while they're coming, let me just say that if you have come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, we invite you to the Lord's table. If you know Him, you know you're on your way to heaven, then this is for you. As far as the participation of younger children is concerned, I want to just say we leave that in the hands of parents to know when your children have been adequately instructed and feel that they are in a position to understandably engage in this act. So, men, I'm going to give you these elements, and I want you just to wait, and we'll have a word of prayer together before we proceed and serve the congregation. And then we'll ask that everyone hold the elements in your hands until we've all received it and we can participate in this wondrous remembrance of what God in His immense love, in His personal love, has provided for us at Calvary. I trust you know Him today, and I trust that knowing Him, you will be able to participate gratefully and in this act of worship. We pray together. Father, it's our custom to bow in prayer before we partake of a meal. This is a simple little meal, but oh, so significant. And as we partake of it, we thank you for providing these elements, but far, far more than that, for providing all that is represented here. We praise you for the blood shed at Calvary. Praise you for the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And we come to you today thanking you for the love of Christ, which is beyond knowing. We rejoice in it. In His name we pray. Amen. In the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took bread and He broke it. And He said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And He took the cup and He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." He said, "As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." And I want us always to be remembered as we participate in this sacred act, that we are reminded that He is coming again. And the representations that we have will be replaced by the reality of seeing our Lord face to face. What a day that will be. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of eating a bit of bread and drinking this little bit of juice that reminds us of the infinite love that you have shown to us at Calvary. We love you, Lord, and we ask you to give to us undivided hearts where we will be loyal to you absolutely, completely. We can't do that alone. We need your help. We call upon you for that help. In the days that are ahead of us in this week, I pray that there might be significant experiences for each of us of experiencing a greater degree of loyalty that will indicate that undivided heart for which we seek, which is such a beautiful thing. And we'll praise you for that. In the name of our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.